Our Bible reading this morning, continuing on in Matthew chapter 16, reading from verses 21 down to the end of the chapter. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Martin Luther, we all know who Martin Luther is, I hope. Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Let me read that again. "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Schaeffer said, "At the close of life, the question will not be, how much have you gotten, but how much have you given? Not how much have you won, but how much have you done? Not how much have you saved, but how much have you sacrificed? It will be, how much have you loved and served, not how much were you honored." Oswald Chambers, I love Oswald. If you haven't read Oswald Chambers, you're robbing yourself. Get Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest." "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. At first sight, this looks like an enormous honor. To be as his master is marvelous glory, is it? Look at Jesus as he was when he was here. It was anything but glory. He was easily ignoble, saving those who knew him intimately. To the majority of men, he was as a root out of a dry ground. For 30 years, he was obscure. And then for 3 years, he went through popularity, scandal, and hatred. He succeeded in gathering a handful of fishermen as disciples, one of whom betrayed him, one denied him, and all forsook him. And he says, it is enough for you to be like that. The idea of evangelical success, church prosperity, civilized manifestation, does not come into it at all." David Watson wrote, "If we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship and actually to become disciples, the church in the West would be transformed and the resultant impact on society would be staggering." Tozer wrote, "In every Christian heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. There are some really, really challenging words from those great men that were used by God. Should I say men used by God? There's only been one great man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the challenge that Jesus brings to our ears this morning. It really penetrates into the depths of our soul. And we can hear words preached to us. We can read words that jump out to us at Scripture. But the real test of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is not what I articulate this morning or preach this morning, but how we respond to the voice of Jesus Christ when he speaks into the depths of our soul and he calls us to himself to count the cost. For Jesus says, we forfeit the world, but we gain life when we do that. And I suspect for many Christians, we struggle in forfeiting the world. We want the life to come, but giving up our worldly comforts is another matter altogether. We live in a very comfortable society. Now we are here, whether you were born here or whether like me you came into Australia, the reality is that we have benefited from living in a society where we have all the creature comforts we could want. And there's very little chance that this is going to be swept away, as it is in some countries, through civil war, or through war from outside countries, or through sheer mismanagement of the economy, where poverty sets in and people live from hand to mouth day by day. And yet, when we think about all that we have in this world, and we think about all that Christ has done for us and all that we have gained in Christ, how much do we respond in giving back to Christ? Don't answer that question too quickly, because one day we will stand and he will question us. And then the truth will come out. Firstly, I want you to notice there is a stumbling block to evade. A stumbling block to evade, verses 21 to 23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." It's emphatic. That's why I'm emphasizing it in the original. In effect, Peter is saying, "God forbid, this shall never happen to you, Jesus," from the man who said, "You are the Christ. Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in the mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus never shrinks for the path that lies before him. Notice I emphasize, and I want you to emphasize it, that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knows that Jerusalem means suffering. He doesn't detail what that suffering is, but he knows the culmination of that suffering is death. And it's the most cruel kind of death that you can experience in that world. And he must go to Jerusalem. That doesn't mean to say that necessarily he desires to go to Jerusalem. It's not about an emotional decision that he's making here. It is about a committed decision to follow the will of the Father and submit in obedience to God, come what may. And he knows that if he is going to obey the Father, and the Son always obeys the Father, the Son always does the will of the Father, he and the Father work together, there is never a point at which they are in any sense in conflict, and the Son willingly submits to the Father. This isn't a coerced submission where God is twisting the arm of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, you have to go to Jerusalem, but Jesus goes willingly, knowing that he must go in order that he accomplish salvation and die for the sin of the world. Now, you know, you and I can view that from arm's length. We're in 2023. That's a long way away from when Jesus goes to the cross. And when we think about crosses today, we think of a very sanitized version of crosses. How many people wear them around their necks? Sometimes you see celebrities with crosses around their neck. But for the cross, for Jesus that he's going to, he knew what that meant. It meant for him death. It meant that he would suffer so cruelly. And the disciples just can't bring themselves to grasp that. How can you have a suffering Messiah? Doesn't Hosea 6:1 talk about a Messiah who's going to come and liberate his people, deliver them, take them out of political oppression, finally break the shackles of Rome over them? And now this liberator, this Messiah, this Savior is telling them he's going to die. This doesn't fit in with their understanding of what the Savior is meant to do. Isn't he meant to save us from the Romans? You can understand the confusion. And so that when Peter comes to Jesus and draws him aside, we mustn't just think of Peter in terms of this as just Peter's misconstrued idea of what the Messiah is, but rather this is Peter representing the disciples' misconstrued of what the Messiah is. They don't understand. They don't get it. And so Peter kind of draws Jesus on behalf of the disciple and says, listen, you can't go there. This can't happen. This must not happen. Because how are we going to be rescued from the Romans if you die on a cross? And even though Jesus says must be raised from the dead, it kind of goes right over his head. I mean, if the Savior is going to die and be raised, well, then there's some hope, isn't there? But as if Peter doesn't even hear that he's going to be raised from the dead, all he hears is it's going to die. That Jesus is going to suffer on a cross. Their theology is flawed. They don't understand a suffering Messiah. They should have read Isaiah 53. And perhaps if they had understood Isaiah 53 as they ought to have understood it, they would have known that Jesus must suffer. Is that not sometimes the problem that some parts of evangelical Christianity have today? They don't have a theology of suffering. They have a theology that says, if you come to Jesus, life is going to be great. Health, wealth, prosperity. Your best life now. Jesus says, if you come to Christ, there is a path of suffering that you will have to follow in order to remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that suffering sometimes will be quite great, at other times it will be less. But you are going to suffer. And if we are going to preach the entire gospel, we have to include the suffering bit. Because it's no good if people come to Christ thinking that now suddenly life is going to just turn around and it's going to be all rosy from here until the end without realizing that along the way of the cross is the way of suffering. There's going to be suffering involved. And thus, when Peter comes to Jesus and rebukes him, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. What is Jesus saying? He's not saying to Peter that Peter has suddenly become Satan embodied in the flesh. He's not saying that Peter has taken on the nature of Satan. He's not saying Peter's lost his salvation and become Satan. What he is saying is that as long as Peter is trying to deter him from the path that he must follow, Peter is acting in consistency with the purpose of Satan. And what is it that Satan would do to Jesus? Satan would want Jesus to take a shortcut instead of going to the cross. If he can circumvent the cross, if he can prevent the cross, if he can scupper Jesus' plans and stop him from going to Jerusalem and stop him from being crucified, then perhaps he can derail the whole mission of Jesus, which is to come and save his people from his sins. And so it's the shortcut that Satan is wanting Jesus to take. And so Peter then acts as an instrument of Satan. He allows Satan to use him. It's always the danger of Christians, isn't it? To take the shortcut, to avoid suffering, to deviate off the path of suffering. Lord, is there some other way that we can live out our Christianity? Do you have to include suffering in it? Who can forget Polycarp when he's brought before Rome and he's tied to a stake and they put the wood down on the stake and everyone's watching and they're about to light the fire and the Roman soldier who's there responsible for lighting the fire to kill Polycarp says and turns to Polycarp, just say Caesar is Lord. I mean, what's the big deal? Just for a moment, compromise and just say, Caesar's Lord, and then we'll take you down and we'll let you go free and you can carry on living your life and then you can go and repent. Just say it, Caesar is Lord. Polycarp says, for 46 years I've served my Savior. Never once has he forsaken me. How can I blaspheme his name now? And they light the fire. He wouldn't take the shortcut. He was prepared to suffer for the name of Jesus. Do you and I look for shortcuts in our Christianity? Do we look for ways of avoiding the hard part of what it means to be a Christian? Let's not engage in that discussion, because once they hear our views, you know what they're going to say. Write us off, cancel us, or try at least to do that. So we'll just passively sit back on our heels and we won't say anything. You know, my work's got a Pride Day. This is where it hits the road, isn't it? They've organized a Pride Day and they've told us we have to come dressed in order to celebrate this Pride Day. But if I go dressed like that, that's a compromise of my Christianity. But maybe I'm going to lose my job. Ah, that's where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? Ironically, the rock, Peter, has now become a stumbling block, which is what Jesus will actually become to many. But we don't have time to go there. So Jesus says, Peter, you are thinking only on human terms. You simply seeing the situation from a worldly perspective. And if you had the spiritual insight you ought to have, you would see this from a heavenly perspective. And if you understood it from a heavenly perspective, you would know that the only way I can save my people from their sins is to die on the cross for their sins and to pay the penalty that is due, that they deserve. It's the only way. There is no other way to satisfy the wrath of the Father. There's no other way to bring justice. There's no other way that the Father can exercise mercy other than for me to die on that cross. And what will be accomplished will have echoes for all eternity. Peter may be well-meaning, but as one of Jesus' inner circle, he's become a terrible temptation that Jesus must resist. And I wonder, in our own Christian walk, whether there are times where you and I become stumbling blocks to other Christians. Perhaps younger Christians who look up to us and see our behavior that's inconsistent with Christ. Perhaps see us compromise in certain areas. And they become disillusioned and tempted also to compromise in those areas. Or do we stand firm? And do we stay loyal to Christ? And do we show our younger brothers and sisters, for those of us who are older, what it truly means to follow Jesus? Live in an uncompromising way before Christ. Secondly, there is a sacrifice to embrace. Look at verse 24. Sacrifice to embrace. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There's self-denial. Jesus must come first. This is not natural for us. We are naturally conditioned towards self-centeredness. And self-centeredness can be seen in so many different ways. And the easiest way to see this, or to think about how actually self-centered we are, is to think about what happens. And I've told you this before. What happens when you look at a photograph that you're in? Where does your eye go first? How do I look? Does it show all my wrinkles? Does it show my gray hair? Does it show me in a bad light? Does a photo look good? Does my smile look a bit crooked? We look at ourselves because we are fundamentally self-centered. So self-denial is not natural. And the only way that you and I can deny self is through a powerful work of the Holy Spirit within us. And God has given us His Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit may indeed enable us to deny those desires that will draw us away from Christ and take us into the world. Desires that put ourselves on the throne. Desires that allow us to fall into sin because we yield to temptation to do things we know are contrary to our faith. We need to deny that. Maybe it's that harsh word we say to someone where we just want to react and say something because they've said something harsh to us. And the denial of self is to say, "I'm going to hold my tongue," as hard as that may be. Self-denial is a total giving of ourselves to Christ and to allowing Him to sit on the throne of our lives and allowing Him to direct our lives, allowing His desires to become our desires, His will to become our will, yielding every part of our lives to Him, handing it all over to Him. Denying those fleshly lusts that so often rise to the surface. Not indulging in ourselves. Boy, that's easier said than done, isn't it? We live in a world that is geared towards our senses. We are inundated with adverts of companies trying to get our money off us by telling us it's not something you want, it's something you actually need. You need that iPhone 14. I mean, you've only got an iPhone 10. You need to upgrade. You can't survive on an iPhone 10. Come off it. Appeals to those desires within to want and want and want. And you know what? You never stop wanting. Because you never get enough. Never. There's always something more. Denial of selves means that we consider others better than ourselves. Listen to Philippians 2 verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considers others better than yourselves. Do we ever function like that? Do we look at the person opposite us in church and say, you know, they're better than me? Self-denial Self-denial might come in the form of when we come to church on a Sunday morning, instead of mixing with our friends, keeping an eye open for those who are by themselves standing alone, diligently looking for unfamiliar faces that we don't know, and going and speaking them. As much as we want to catch up with our friends, we're out thinking about others. That's self-denial. Self-denial might mean giving myself to be engaged in a particular ministry area that's going to take some time out of my normal day. Instead of doing something recreationally or relaxing at home or watching TV or whatever it is it might be doing, I'm going to engage in this ministry. It might be going to a Bible study midweek. That's a bit of a hassle because I've had a long day of work and I'm feeling a bit tired. And this Bible study, maybe just skip it this week. And self-denial says, I go. Maybe putting myself on a roster. I hate cleaning, but I'm on the cleaning roster. Secondly, it's taking up your cross. Verse 24b, take up your cross. Now, we really do need to understand this. You know, as I said earlier, crosses are sanitized today. We wear them. It's a symbol of, I don't know, honor, and, you know, it says something about you. But a cross wasn't like that in Jesus' day. It was odious. It was a shameful death. It was reserved for the lower social classes of society. It was reserved for the worst of the criminals. And when you were put on a cross, you had to carry that cross beam to the place where they would put the vertical beam in the ground. You carried it there. And then when they nailed you to that cross, and you were there for the public to see, because Rome, as you walked into Rome, and outside Rome coming in was littered with crosses of people being crucified. And that was meant to act as a deterrent to those who were coming into Rome, reminding them this is what happens to you if you commit a crime in Rome. And these people wouldn't be sanitized like we see Jesus with a little loincloth around him. You would have been naked on that cross. And you would have been in the sun for everyone to gawk at you and to have a look as they walked in. And then the process of dying on a cross didn't just simply happen quickly. It would happen 3 to 4 days. And you died from asphyxiation because your feet were on that little pedestal. And as you breathed, you would lift up and exhale and lift up and exhale until eventually your legs gave way and you could no longer have the strength to do it. And you could no longer draw breath and you would die from suffocation. And what happened early on in crucifixions, which is why you had this process of them breaking the legs, is sometimes the people weren't dead on those crosses, and the family would come at night and they would rescue them off the crosses. And so what the soldiers then did is what Rome did is they posed the soldiers, and if the person didn't die quick enough, they eventually came and they broke their legs in order that they could no longer push themselves up and breathe, and they would die from asphyxiation. That's the cross. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. This isn't speaking about going to a doctor and finding out that you've got pancreatic cancer, a death sentence. It's not speaking about that. It's not going to a doctor and finding out you've got bowel cancer. And that's not to minimize. Those are horrendous things to occur, and those are awful suffering that goes along with that. But he's not talking about that. Don't mistake what he's saying. He's talking about suffering death. No less than death. And not just any death, the cruelest possible death. In other words, taking up the cross is the ultimate form or the ultimate expression of self-denial. It means giving everything over to Christ. It means willing to say to him, Lord, if this is going to cost me my life, and it means that I'm going to suffer in the process of costing me my life, and if the suffering is extended, then Lord, bring it on. Not because I'm a masochist. Not because I love suffering. Not because somehow suffering is attractive to me. But because if I'm going to share in your glory, I must share in the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings. Taking up the cross in Australia may mean I don't participate in a pride day at work. I stand, I draw the line in the sand and I say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. Can't do that. It may mean losing out on a promotion because you are not prepared to act in a particular way or fulfill a particular demand a boss puts upon you that you consider to be unethical and contrary to your Christian witness. It may mean opposing school curriculum that teaches your children about transgenderism or homosexuality and standing up and going to the school and writing a letter to the Minister of Education and saying, I object. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. It may be standing your ground in a discussion around abortion, where you speak about the value of life because of the image of God and how sacred that is, in spite of the world saying the opposite. It may be standing up at school, for those of you at school, when your friends are trying to draw you into doing something that you know is contrary to the rules of the school, but you think you can get away with it. It may be standing firm and saying, no, I won't do that. It may be going out with your friends and not getting drunk because you're a Christian. Having a sexual ethic that is unquestionable so that you don't sit down on your computer at home when no one else is watching and then go and watch stuff on that computer screen that you know is detrimental to your sexuality. But we put Christ at the center. Now the truth is, if we're really honest, we fail Christ at this regularly, don't we? If you're really honest. But there is one who has met the standard. There's one who has fulfilled every one of the law's demands, who never compromised. And he stands as our advocate at the throne of grace. So that when we fail, when we disappoint, when we don't take up our cross, when we don't deny ourselves, when we self-indulge, we can fly to our advocate and we can look to Christ, whose merits cover our inadequacies. Are you glad for a Savior like that? Who knows you're going to fail? Who understands we're going to mess up. But because of his perfect righteousness that he credits to our account, never causes that to become something that causes us to lose our salvation. Never causes that to cause God to love us less. When we fail him in the most miserable way possible, he loves us all the same because of Jesus. Then thirdly, I want you to notice the reward to enjoy. The reward to enjoy. Look at verses 25 and 26. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says, for all of the denial, for all of the taking up your cross, for all of the allowing Jesus to be the one who sits in the driving seat of your life, in all of that process, you are actually gaining, because when you get your priorities right and when you focus on the right things and when you allow Jesus to dominate your life, then you can be assured you will gain life. What good is it, said Jesus, if you've got all the things in the world, every possible luxury, and yet when you depart from this world, you descend into outer darkness, into hell, and there you experience the wrath of God forever. What use will all those goods be then? It's a waste of time. And so Jesus says, when you follow me, worldly wealth fades into insignificance. You gain eternal life. You gain life of another kind. You are the one who is going to experience God's coming kingdom. And that will make it all worth it. And so we ought to reflect, as we reflect on that, and as we think about that, is to change our focus of this world onto the next, so that what we are doing in this world will impact the world to come. In other words, it should be heaven that drives us. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be oriented towards heaven. And that's where it needs to be. No one can serve two masters, he says. Verse 24 of chapter 6. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You just cannot. And somehow, into our heads, we have to realize that you can't have it both ways. Either we serve God or we serve money. But there's no middle ground. Can't have a bit of both. And so you and I need to make sure that as we think about life and as we orientate ourselves, we've always got one eye on heaven. And that becomes the motivating factor in what we do and how we live and how we speak and how we order our lives. Secondly, you'll be commended by Christ. Look at verse 27. Commended by Christ. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Isn't that something to look forward to? Jesus says he's coming back, and he is coming back. And this time it won't be an obscurity, born in a stable. This time it will be glorious. He will come in the same glory that the Father has. And every eye shall see him. Now, don't ask me how that's going to occur. But I know this, that Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus is everywhere all of the time. There is no place in this world where Jesus is not. And it's not as if Jesus somehow disperses himself, but the fullness of Jesus is everywhere. So that when he returns in his glory, suddenly every eye, the whole world will see this glorious return. And then he will judge the world, and he will take his people, and he will commend them for what they've done. He will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've got it right." Instead of being caught up in the world's values, you've been caught up in my values, and you have served me, and you've given yourself to me, and you've been spent for my glory. Welcome home. Come into heaven. I've been preparing it for you for 2,000 years. Well, not really. In other words, what matters to Jesus above all else is faithfulness and loyalty. We stay loyal to him. We remain faithful to him. We continue to serve him. We continue to give our lives over to him. For as long as he enables us to do that. For as long as we physically and mentally can do that. And then, either when he comes again, or when we go to be with him, in fact, when he comes again, and if we've already gone into his presence, we will receive our new body at that point. We will all see this glorious coming. You're not going to miss out on it if you die first. Therefore, whatever you may lack in this world, whatever material possessions you have forsaken, whatever you have given up to serve Christ, It'll all be worth it. You take nothing with you except the works you've done for Christ. And then finally, the encouragement of power. Verse 28. Now, we could spend a whole sermon here on verse 28. And I kid you not, there's 7 possible views. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I'm not going to go through all the views because I don't want you to leave here confused. There are only really 2 viable ones. I think what's being said there is that because of the context, what comes next? What comes next in chapter 17? Transfiguration. So it seems that what Jesus is saying is some of you, and it's going to be Peter, James, and John, some of you will see in my transfiguration something of the power of the kingdom of God. And the power of that kingdom that you shall see when I'm transfigured in front of you is the same power that I will give to you so that you will be able to go out and be my witnesses in all the world. And then we see the kingdom of God as it moves out into the world through the evangelization of the apostles after Pentecost, and the church is formed and the church begins to grow and thousands are added to the church daily. We see this kingdom now starting to take root in the world in a very visible manner, because right now it consists of 11 men because one will betray him. But it's going to consist of something that's going to grow. And for Peter, James, and John, when they see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, they see something of the power of his kingdom. And that kingdom is a foretaste of what the kingdom finally will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then he will set up his eternal kingdom, and we will all experience it for all eternity. But until then, that power he sees, that they will see, is the same strength that God gives to each believer to go out and to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so it would encourage these disciples to persevere, to keep on going, because life gets tough sometimes, doesn't it? If you live long enough, you will experience what that looks like physically and possibly mentally. But it gets tough. There are lots of pitfalls along the way. There are lots of difficulties we encounter. What enables us to keep going, knowing that we are moving towards a kingdom that is eternal, where we belong, that we will enjoy forever in the presence of Jesus. And that same Jesus who displays his power to Peter, James, and John is the same Jesus who confers that power through the Holy Spirit on every single believer to make it to the end. You never do it on your own. I don't, you don't, we never will. But with Christ, I can do all things, for he strengthens me. Amen.